We continue then this morning this series of addresses on the real Jesus. And what we are trying to do is to gain an authentic picture of Jesus. The Jesus as he is introduced to us in the pages of the New Testament, over against the many popular caricatures and distortions in the contemporary world and church. And today we come to this remarkable story of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, a story recorded by all four evangelists, which may be an indication of its importance in their mind, and yet an episode that is much misunderstood. Perhaps you'd like to turn to the story in the Church Bible so that you can refer to it as we go along. I'm going to take the version that was read to us in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. There are two preliminary points that I think need to be made in order to help us to interpret this story correctly. And the first is that the triumphal entry of Jerusalem into Jerusalem was deliberately staged by Jesus. This ought to be quite clear from the instruction that he gave to his two disciples, recorded in verse 2, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find an ass tied and a colt with her," and so on. This instruction to the two disciples to go and get the donkeys indicates that what Jesus was about to do was staged and stage-managed by him and had all been prearranged. Some people have thought that it indicates rather his supernatural knowledge, but it's much more natural to understand that all the details had been fixed in advance. They would find this donkey, together with the donkey's colt on which nobody had yet sat, and these would be tied up at an agreed spot close to the entrance to the village. There was also between Jesus and the owner of the animals an agreed password, so that if the disciples were challenged when they were undoing the animals, all they needed to say was, "The Lord needs them." And Jesus adds, verse 3, "He will send them immediately." It was prearranged. That's the first thing. And the second follows naturally from it, that it was a deliberate fulfillment of prophecy. Indeed, it was prearranged in order that Jesus might fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, and that he might not only fulfill it, but be seen to be fulfilling it. The scene was Jerusalem. The crowds would welcome him. As it is written, "Rejoice, O daughter of Zion! Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem!" Jerusalem was the scene, and the crowds would welcome Jesus, and he would ride into the city on a donkey. "Your king comes to you, humble, and riding upon a donkey and the foal of a donkey." Thus Jesus gave further evidence of his own deep consciousness of who he was. He was again giving a deliberate claim to be the king of Jerusalem, the king of the Jews, according to the scriptures. And he was publicly affirming what kind of a king he had come to be. Now, as we then consider this story, and as it is recorded in its context, and in the light of these two preliminary points, there are two complementary truths that I think we need to understand, each of which corrects a misinterpretation of Jesus. And the first on which the story really lays its emphasis is the gentleness of Jesus Christ. There is an influential lobby in the Christian church in our day who believe not only in Christian solidarity with the oppressed peoples of the world, in which I imagine and hope all of us also believe, but who go further and believe that Christians should identify themselves with oppressed peoples in such a way as to join the guerrilla movements and overthrow the regimes that are oppressing minorities. this influential lobby, they're a vocal lobby, they speak and write a good deal today, see Jesus as the forerunner of Che Guevara. They see Jesus Christ as the prototype of the freedom fighters of the world. And looking desperately for some biblical warrant, however flimsy, for their wild notion, they try to make out that Jesus was a zealot and a member of the political party of the zealots. Dr. Brandon of Manchester, for example, has written a book called Jesus and the Zealots, while Oscar Kuhlmann, answering this kind of suggestion, wrote another book called Jesus and the Revolutionaries. And there's a dozen such books on the market today of people arguing one way or the other whether Jesus was a zealot or not. Now, the Zealots were a political revolutionary party. It was the Zealots who led the Jews into revolt against Rome in 66 AD, leading to the destruction of Jerusalem 4 years later and to that incredible siege of Masada, the site that has so recently been excavated in the Holy Land. An Australian writer called Donovan Joyce has written recently a book called The Jesus Scroll, in which it is made out that Jesus was actually fighting and dying, aged 80, in Masada. How fantastic is the imagination of some authors. Yes, Jesus was a zealot, they say. Didn't he have a zealot among the 12 apostles? Wasn't there one of them called Simon the Zealot? Wasn't he condemned to death on a political charge that he claimed to be the king of the Jews? I hope none of us is afraid to say that it is utterly impossible to sustain this argument. Alan Richardson, the Dean of York, in his most recent book, just published, called The Political Christ, shows that there is no evidence at all, no historical evidence, that the Zealots even existed as a political party during the lifetime of Jesus. The historical evidence doesn't begin until 20 or 30 years after the life and death of Jesus. And Alan Richardson argues that Simon the Zealot does not mean what the New English Bible says, a member of the Zealot party, but should be translated Simon the Enthusiast. For the Greek word zelotes is used on several occasions in the New Testament as somebody who is zealous for God or zealous for the moral law of God. And it's certainly impossible to twist the evidence to make Jesus into a political firebrand who was committed to the violent overthrow of the Roman regime. For if you did that, what would have become of the Jesus who in the wilderness of Judea resisted the temptation to conquer the world by illicit means? The Jesus who, when they came and tried to take him by force and make him a king, gave them the slip and withdrew into solitude, into the mountains. What would become of the Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount, who told his disciples to love even their enemies, to do good to those who hate them and pray for those who persecute them, and to be peacemakers in the community? What would have become of the Jesus who said to Pontius Pilate, "If my kingdom did belong to this world, then my servants would fight. But my kingdom is not from here." And this then is the same Jesus who in the story before us this morning deliberately fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah, rode into the capital city of Jerusalem as the king, humble, riding upon a donkey. And it's interesting, in the next verse in the prophecy of Zechariah, we're told God says, "I will cut off the chariot, the war horse, the battle bow, and command peace." There is a deliberate contrast in Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10, between the donkey on which the king will enter Jerusalem and the war horse that will be cut off when God commands peace to Jerusalem. There are still some scholars who argue that there was nothing unusual about Jesus riding upon an ass. It was common, they say, to see men riding on donkeys in those days, even great men. Some of the judges in the book of Judges and their sons, the princes, rode on asses. Even King David, when he was flying from Absalom, appears to have fled upon a donkey. Yes, but the donkey was not the usual mount for a king, as is clear from Solomon's horses, certainly not for ceremonial occasions. And we mustn't forget that deliberate contrast that Zechariah makes between the donkey on which the king rides and the war horse for battle. So are we clear about this first point? The donkey was a symbol of the humility and the meekness of Jesus, a symbol of the peace of his glorious kingdom. The kingdom of Jesus is a kingdom of peace, established and spread by the good news of peace. Jesus had no intention of forcing people into submission to him by power and authority. Yet I fear there are many people today who don't understand that. There may be some in church. Somebody said something like this to me only yesterday, that they are waiting for a kind of revelation. They're waiting, that is to say, for Christ to make himself known to them in the crash of thunder and the flash of lightning, waiting for Christ to splinter the front door of their house with the sledgehammer of his own authority. And I tell you that Jesus wants to ride into the house of your life, into the city, the stronghold of your life, humble, meek, and gentle, sitting upon an ass and the foal of an ass. This is the true Jesus, the real Jesus. He described himself as meek and lowly in heart. Paul could appeal to the Corinthians by the meekness and the gentleness of Jesus. And patience, kindness, goodness, and gentleness are all part of the fruit of the Spirit today. We pervert the real Jesus when we picture him on a prancing war charger instead of meek and lowly and upon a donkey. The gentleness of Jesus. Why don't you open the gates of the city of your life and let him ride in, meek and gentle. Don't wait for him to break the doors down, because he won't do it. He's not that kind of Jesus. You've got him wrong. But then the second and the complementary lesson we learn concerns not the gentleness of Jesus, but the judgment of Jesus. But the great danger of the Christian emphasis upon the gentleness of Jesus is that we then create this gentle Jesus, meek and mild, kind of wishy-washy person. And the great danger of the Christian emphasis on peace is that people mistake it for appeasement. And they suppose that the peace of the kingdom of God is an unprincipled peace, peace without justice, peace at any price. But we need to remember in the Old Testament, for example, that righteousness and peace are coupled with one another. In Psalm 85, we read that righteousness and peace have kissed each other, that is, become reconciled to one another. And in Psalm 72, in God's perfect kingdom, we're told, righteousness will flourish and peace will abound. And when we read of the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 6, the great Christmas lesson, we read that the Prince of Peace will establish his kingdom with justice and with righteousness. And the Apostle Paul can write that the kingdom of God is righteousness, joy, and peace. The Bible unites justice and peace and does not commend a peace that has no foundation of justice. Is it then an accident that the episode of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem is followed immediately by that violent scene of the cleansing of the temple? And the gentle Jesus, who rode meekly into the city on a donkey, now stands with a whip in his hand. Not, I believe, that he used it on people, but on the animals, that he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of the merchants and drove them out of the temple. The fact that God's kingdom is a kingdom of peace does not mean that there will be no judgment. It has always been a characteristic of false prophets to say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. But the kingdom of God is a kingdom of righteousness too. Do you not know, said the Apostle Paul, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And on those who willfully reject his offer of pardon, his judgment will one day fall. So let us keep these two together. You see, it is fatally easy to construct a fantasy Jesus in our own imagination. Fatally easy to create a Jesus in our own image in order to condone our own temperamental weaknesses. And we need to recover the real Jesus whom the evangelists portray. And this will deliver us from either of the two extremes. Firstly, there are some of us here who badly need more of the gentleness of Jesus. Are we hot-tempered by disposition? Are we temperamentally like Boanerges, James and John, the sons of thunder? Do we forget how it is written in the book of Proverbs that he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding? Do we find it congenial to get our own way by the force of our own personality? Would we rather crush other people than be thwarted in our own purpose? Then we need to see Jesus riding into the capital city, meek, humble, and lowly, on a docile donkey, on his way to be rejected, condemned, and crucified, giving himself to the scorn and hostility of men. The gentleness of Jesus. But then I want to say something more about the judgment of Jesus, because it comes easy to some people to be meek. Some people are meek and lowly by disposition. They don't find that difficult. A donkey would somehow be a natural beast for them to ride on. They're the sort of people who can't bear a row, even when an important moral principle is at stake. They'd far rather compromise the principle than risk a conflict. And their motto is peace at any price. Anything for a quiet life. They need to see Jesus with a whip in his hand. The tranquility of the house of God shattered by the noise of overturned tables and by the clink of money spilled on the floor. For this gentle Jesus was a zealot, oh, not in the sense that he was a member of the political party of zealots, but he was in the Greek sense zelotes. That is, he burned with passionate zeal for the honor and the glory of God. Not, you see, in a political, but in a religious sense, he had zeal for the honor of God and of the house of God. Again, don't misunderstand this. It does not mean that the story gives us any liberty to go around upsetting the furniture. This was an action of Jesus the judge, and we are not called to be judges of one another. On the contrary, in our personal relations with one another, we are distinctly told in Scripture never to avenge ourselves, but to leave it to the wrath of God. Nevertheless, what we can learn from this episode is not to distort the gentleness of Jesus, not to use it as an excuse to condone evil, either in ourselves or in society. For we too should be zealots with a zeal for the glory and the honor of God. And then I think only shall we keep equally in sight the donkey and the whip, symbols, if you like, of the gentleness and of the judgment of Jesus Christ. But the real Jesus is not the one or the other, but both. And the real Christian must combine in his own life something of the gentleness and the righteousness of Jesus. Let us pray. As we thank God for the balanced character of the Lord Jesus, let us confess the imbalance of our own character and temperament. And those of us here who are gentle and meek by disposition need perhaps to confess our lack of moral courage to stand for a moral principle without flinching when it is at stake. And those of us who are naturally brash and quick-tempered in disposition need to pray for the gentleness of Jesus. So according to our need, in the silence, let us pray that we may be more like Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank and praise you for the beauty and the balance of your character and of your conduct. We bless you for this combination of strength and of meekness, of righteousness and of gentleness. We ask that you will transform us into the same image, that you will redress the imbalance in our own temperament and character, and that we may truly exhibit you in everyday life this coming week. We ask it for the glory of your great name. Amen.